Father, we marvel at your great power and especially your power shown on behalf of your people. You have redeemed us in your love, giving us your Son. We pray that as you have poured out your Spirit in us also through your Son, that you would enable us to understand and apply your word, that you would bless us as we study to see your mighty power and to love you more. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll apologize up front. I have some kind of congestion, and I hope I can still project, but we'll see. I don't know. Can you hear me, Dave? I'll be hoarse by the end, and that'll be fine. Okay. So this is the last class in the series we've done on the doctrine of God, and I wanted to say. So thank you for letting me teach it, because otherwise I wouldn't have put my thoughts together on it. I enjoyed it. I hope you found it profitable. I'm really amazed, frankly, that you people sit through classes like this, you know, using complicated terms like simplicity and impassibility. And you also put up with illustrations from the Three Stooges and other sources, which I won't name. So let me just encourage you, the next class is going to be led by John Norman on the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. With our usual schedule, that won't be next week, because that's when women meet for prayer and the men have a separate class. But in 2 weeks, we look forward to John starting that study. Okay, so I offered or insisted or something that the last class would be on something of the history and the controversies connected with the doctrine of God. If the doctrine of God is a big subject, then the history and controversies are like a couple of orders of magnitude bigger subject, how people have discussed that. So I'm necessarily going to oversimplify only focus on some of the things that we've talked about, especially connected with impassibility from last week. I'd like to start by having us turn to Isaiah 57. It is sort of difficult for me to have a class with so little actual study of the Bible, but if you're going to talk about history and controversy, maybe there's maybe that's not quite the right thing to focus on, but I want to at least focus our thoughts at the beginning on who God is and the greatness of God, and especially on this fact that we've seen again and again in our study, that God is not only great, the usual word that's used for that is transcendent, he is far above us, but God is also immanent, the word that's used, that God dwells with us, God interacts with us. And Isaiah 57, I'll just read verse 15, maybe say something about the context, is that it's just a remarkable statement. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So we looked at this actually early on in the study. I think partly I wanted to look at that, the verse then, to encourage us in the study that although God is great and the high and lofty one, yet God has revealed himself to us so that we can know him, not exhaustively, but we can know him truly as he's revealed himself to us. And what's befitting for that learning about God is this attitude of the one who is contrite and humble. Right? The proud can't learn anything about God. They may learn big terms, you know, they may know all the terminology of what we've talked about, but it requires this contrite and humble spirit that submits, as Isaiah says elsewhere, that trembles at God's word. That's a prerequisite for the class to know God. But I want to look at this verse again, maybe in a little bit more detail. The context is in the immediately preceding verse. This, of course, is in the part of the book of Isaiah that focuses on the return from the exile, the comfort that God gives his people. So verse 14, which refers to preparing the way, and the immediate historical fulfillment is the restoration from the Babylonian captivity. And Isaiah, of course, is writing to a people yet to come. In his time, they weren't in captivity yet. But what an encouragement it would be to read this and to know that God was actually going to restore them from captivity. But then you could ask, if you're in that situation, well, how is that going to happen? I mean, has anyone ever seen a nation restored from captivity in that way? It sounds impossible. And that's the context for verse 15. It's the high and lofty one who makes that promise. Right? It is a God who is holy. He inhabits eternity. He dwells in the highly and holy place. If you want a God who is able to do that sort of thing, then you should understand that that's who God is, and therefore he can fulfill his promise. But of course, then the other part is, well, maybe that high and holy God just sort of forgets about us because he's so high and holy, right? That's what high and holy people do. They only think about themselves. But that's not the way God is. He inhabits eternity. He dwells in a high and holy place. But verse 15, the last part says, he also dwells with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. And that's just the amazing thing about the revelation of God in the Bible, is that it doesn't place this dichotomy between the high and lofty God, the one who is transcendent, and the one who dwells with us, the one who is immanent. The Bible, as it were, doesn't miss a beat in talking about God in both of those terms. And as we'll see as we go through the study, to some extent, that's exactly what's happened in the controversy over the doctrine of God, and especially, again, this idea of God's being relatable. Impassibility is related to that idea, pun intended. So that sense that we must lower God's transcendence in order to make him relatable is in some ways a characterization of that. In fact, there's a book recently published saying that the current tendency in theology is to domesticate God's transcendence, right? We can't deal with a God who's so transcendent. We're in the modern era or postmodern era or whatever, and we need to domesticate that transcendence. Well, God isn't domesticating his transcendence when he dwells with us. In fact, if you read Calvin's comments on this verse, it's really interesting. He has kind of an extended reflection on what it means, and he points out that, it's because God inhabits eternity that we can trust him to remember us. Right? If God were a man like us, we don't care about the lowly, right? I mean, we walk by people and think they're nothing. They're not in our social class. We don't have any reason to care for them. But the part of the point the first part of verse 15 of saying that God inhabits eternity is God isn't like man. God isn't like us. So you people in exile shouldn't think that God would forget you because everyone else has forgotten you. You should realize that this is the eternal God. He doesn't change. When he makes a commitment, when he covenants to be your God, he's not going to change that promise. And so far from saying that you can make God more relatable by domesticating his transcendence, you've just lost it when you lower God. You've just lost the one who, because he is not like us, is able to deliver us, to lift us up. It's a really remarkable passage, and as I said, we've seen that similarly in other passages. And it really is a warning to us not to sort of tinker with the doctrine of God, to think that we can adjust things so that God will be more relatable, because in the end what we do is we're creating an idol, and we're also losing any hope and confidence that we have in that God. Okay, so that's the introduction. That's our bit of reflection on the scripture, and what I want to do now is give a brief history, we'll see how brief it is, focusing especially on this idea of God's impassibility that we talked about last week. Remember, that means that, not that God doesn't care, it means that God isn't moody, he isn't subject to sort of onsets of passions the way we are. I won't rehearse the whole thing, but I just want to emphasize up front that it's really remarkable how closely connected that doctrine is with many of the errors that develop over the years, and how closely that doctrine is connected with many of the ones that we've talked about. I will note that I noted at the beginning that the Confession of Faith has, in the first paragraph of chapter 2, maybe 25 to 30 descriptions of God. We did less than half of that. Sorry. But part of the reason why I chose the ones I did was because those are really the ones that are, in some sense, a subject of question. And I thought I would just justify that by reading a statement You know, whenever you're talking about other people's views, it's good to quote them so you don't misrepresent them. So this is a statement by Nicholas Wolterstorff, who is a prominent Christian philosopher. He rejects the doctrine of impassibility. So, right, he doesn't uphold it, but he reflects on how central it is to the classical teaching. So it's sort of a long quote, but this is in an interview he gave actually with Michael Horton's Modern Reformation magazine some years ago. He says, over the years in working in this area, it became clear to me that though nowadays the traditional understanding of God is often presented as if it were an assortment of distinct and separate attributes, in fact, it is as far from being an assortment as anything could possibly be. The attributes were traditionally understood as hanging together in an extraordinarily tight and profound manner. Pull out one, and most of the others come along with it. And he uses an illustration. The picture that comes to my mind is one of those sweaters knit in such a way that when you pull on one thread, the whole thing unravels before your eyes. Impassibility is one component in that tightly integrated traditional way of understanding God. Once you pull on the thread of impassibility, a lot of other threads come along. Aseity, for example, so the self-existence of God. One also has to give up immutability and eternity. If God really responds, then God is not metaphysically immutable, and if not metaphysically immutable, then not eternal. Okay, so he's a philosopher, he's using words like metaphysics, but you see the point he's making. He actually rejects all of that, right? But he's saying that basically I realized if I want to understand God as relatable, I not only need to reject impassibility, I need to reject God's self-existence, or change it somehow. I need to change the doctrine of immutability. I need to believe that God is not eternal. All those things have to change. Okay? It's a pretty remarkable, straightforward statement. This is a very prominent Christian philosopher. He's at Yale. He's retired, or was at Yale. He's retired now. Maybe that says something about where he was, but he understands the classical position. And he rejects it, but he realizes that you don't just pick and choose. They're very closely connected. So anyway, that's part of my justification. Most of the times I talk about specific rejections in the brief history that follows, it'll be connected with impassibility, partly because of that and partly because that's where most of my sources are. So this is the class you signed up for anyway. All right. So let me talk just briefly, starting with the early church. When we talked about simplicity, so the God is not divided into parts, not a composite being, I gave a couple of quotes from the early church supporting that. Athanasius was one of them, so early 4th century. We talked briefly last week about impassibility in connection with the discussions at Nicaea. So this is Arius and Athanasius. Is Jesus truly God? That is, does he have the same nature of God as God? And the remarkable thing is that both sides in that controversy agree that God was impassible. It was, how are you going to resolve who Jesus is in light of that? That's kind of an interesting, that early in the discussion of the church, these doctrines like simplicity and impassibility were common ground, right? The question is, how are you going to understand that next, the doctrine of the Trinity in connection with that. Let me mention one other, since most of my resources are going to be from more the Western tradition. I'll read a quote from Gregory of Nazianzus, also called Gregory the Theologian. Isn't that a cool title to get? So Gregory, who is writing roughly the same time as a little later than Athanasius. He was one of the people in authority at the later Council of Constantinople, says this, referring to our Savior. He says, who in these last days has assumed manhood also for our salvation, passible in his flesh, impassible in his Godhead. And that distinction was really important. Remember last time in understanding Hebrews 2 and 4 that our Savior came and took on human nature so that he could share in our sufferings. And he did that in his human nature. The Son, the person, the second person of the Godhead, suffered in his human nature. But God doesn't suffer in his divine nature. And he was impassible as God in his divine nature. So that's just one other quote along those lines. So let me then turn to a little bit later in church history. Some of the big names I'm sure you're familiar with. Augustine, we've referred to in our study. Augustine received the doctrine that he had been passed down in the early church and didn't reject any aspects of it, but certainly developed it further. We were talked about Augustine in connection with time. Remember that quote said, I think I know what time is until someone asks me what it is, and then I can't say what it is. Well, he actually did some very profound thinking about time, but other aspects of the attributes of God. Anselm, who was later. Aquinas, who is, of course, known to us for other things, like developing the doctrine of transubstantiation, which we reject, still gave a lot of very helpful reflection on the doctrine of God. He did employ some of the language of Aristotle in doing that, but the point I want to make is that although there was some development over time in these doctrines, there was great continuity between what you could read in the earliest writers and what you could read in the time of Aquinas and all the way to the Reformation. So at the Reformation, for example, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, you'll see in chapter 1 of the Confession rejections of Roman Catholic teachings, right? They list the books of the Bible because they want to be absolutely clear that they don't accept the Apocrypha. And they reject various other Roman Catholic teachings. Turn to the next chapter, Doctrine of God. They reject nothing. Their view of the Roman Catholic was the same as the historic Roman Catholic view because it was the historic church's view on the doctrine of God. There was some controversy at that time over what was called middle knowledge, and you can see something about that in the second paragraph. But even that wasn't a established position of the Roman Catholic Church. So that was, what, 1,500 years? That wasn't very long. Okay, so we're about to slow down some. What was the first major controversy from the point of view of the time of the Reformation? Well, it was these fellows called the Socinians. Okay, so I put some of the names up here just so you know what word I'm pronouncing. I didn't define it up there. So the Socinians, there was a man and his nephew who were Italians, who on whose name this is based. So they lived in the mid to late, especially wrote in the mid to late 16th century. And the Socinians claimed to believe what the Bible taught. So this is a really important point. The Socinians are the forerunners of the current-day Unitarians. Now, when you think of current-day Unitarians, you don't think of Bible teaching, right? But the original Unitarians, the original Socinians, actually claimed that they believed everything the Bible taught. But what they rejected was this tradition of interpreting the Bible. So they wanted everything to be based on what the Bible actually said. So, like, don't give me this theology stuff. I'm trying to make this sound familiar. Don't give me this theology stuff. Just tell me what the Bible says. And when they read the Bible, they didn't read that Jesus was divine. They read that Jesus came into being when Mary gave birth to him. Yeah. So that was their plain reading of the Bible, if you want to call it that. It's interesting to think about that way in which they approached interpreting the Bible, because it's telling for much of the rest of the controversy. So Francis Turretin, who wrote 100 years after the original Socinian uncle and nephew, is talking about how the Socinians, even in his day, complain that people use all these terms that aren't actually in the Bible, like simplicity or impassibility, for example. Actually, that was more in the context of the Trinitarian controversy, right? The word Trinity isn't in the Bible. So the Socinians say, why are you using all these words that aren't in the Bible? Why don't you just use words in the Bible? So Turretin has a very interesting comment here, and he actually explains part of what they believe in the context of that. So I'm going to read it again. This is actually, okay, this is not the words of the heretics, but his refuting them. Turretin says, Socinus confesses Christ to be the Son of God. Sounds good. But with respect to office and power, not with respect to nature. Okay, so you say Jesus is the Son of God. That's what the Bible says. We believe the same thing. It's just that we don't believe he's Son of God by nature, only because he has a high office and has been given exalted power. sort of subtle, huh? And then Churton goes on to say, so invariably heretics are accustomed to praise the scriptures, and here's the key part, speaking the same things, but thinking differently. They use the right words. They just mean something else by them. Okay? So that's called equivocation, or a fancy form of lying, really. But the funny thing is, when that last part, speaking the same things but thinking differently, Churton is actually quoting from Irenaeus, who wrote in the 2nd century. Okay? This is a long-standing practice. Okay? It goes back to the early church in trying to deal with heretics. We have to make distinctions. We have to use non-biblical terms so we can make it clear what we understand the Bible to be teaching. Okay? That's part of the justification for having a confession of faith also, is to spell out what we understand the Bible to be teaching. So that approach that the Socinians took is sometimes called biblicism. So I did put that word up there also. Biblicism is, you know, someone really needs to revise the theological dictionary, because biblicism sounds like something good, right? Who wouldn't want to be a biblicist? A biblicism means that, well, I'm just going to interpret the Bible on my own without really reflecting on the whole context of Scripture, or maybe consulting more widely what the church has understood. What was it in the case of the Socinians? Well, behind their biblicism was rationalism. That is, man was the focus. Okay, so does that sound familiar, right? I mean, this, in some ways, they were the forerunners of much of modernist theology. So in their claim to follow the Bible, they were taking a sort of a naive interpretation, as if you could approach the Bible without any underlying assumptions. Their underlying assumption was basically an anti-supernatural assumption, although the earlier ones did believe in miracles to some extent. So I sort of paused in my history there to give a little bit of what I'm going to try to develop later, which is why there are these controversies. But the Socinians are, I think, an interesting case. They're enough removed from us that no one's going to get upset if I call them heretics. I mean, they were declared so. But the need to understand how you understand the Bible, how to interpret the Bible, not to just say, well, I'm just going to take the plain meaning of the text without comparing Scripture with Scripture and so on, is there's a significant warning of that. So let me make one other comment, and then I'll pause and see if anyone has any questions or additions so far. Let me just connect with the Socinians, the Arminians. So the early Arminians, if you read the writings of the Reformed in that period, they were called the Remonstrants. They weren't called monsters, but the Remonstrants, because they had this, you know, these sort of complaints or statements about how Calvinism need to be modified. The Arminians had a similar response to the sort of the heavily philosophical teachings like simplicity. They thought that wasn't really necessary. They didn't maybe outright reject simplicity and impassibility, but I thought that wasn't really helpful, and so it sort of put it by the wayside. And in some ways, many of them did later fall into Socinianism. So let me pause there. I myself am using big words like Socinianism and Biblicism. Just putting them on the board or on the screen may not help that much. Questions so far? I don't know how to make history as exciting as Robert Godfrey does, but we have all the jokes and stories.
Did they identify themselves as Socinians?
The Arminians?
No, the ones who first started.
Yeah, so it's a funny story. So these two guys were Italian, but they didn't get much traction in Italy. Turned out there was a group in Poland called the Polish Brethren who just loved the stuff they taught. So I think it was the younger of the two who moved to Poland, and they're... So I say that because they were actually called the Polish Brethren, but eventually their teachings were identified quite clearly with the Socinian origin. Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, because yeah. It seems to me it's like, okay, they're talking about not using only.
Oh, I see. Right. No, they probably initially said, no, we're just studying the Bible. We don't follow any man. But it was clear that these two guys were there. leading influence. But yeah, that's a good point. The Unitarian Universalists don't have any man's name in their church. They just sort of say what they believe or don't believe. Yeah, interesting point. Vicki, you had a comment?
Are these forms of anti-intellectualism too?
Biblicism can take that form. I would say not in the case of the Socinians, no. It's a pretty sophisticated form of Biblicism. But there is certainly, I think part of that traction, you know, when I say I just want to read the Bible, I think many of us think of people we've talked to, you know, our neighbors who, you know, why do you go to this church? You know, no creed but Christ and all this. Just give me the Bible. No creed but Christ is a creed, actually, but that's another story. Yeah, I think there is a lot of that, but I'm going to tend more toward the more sophisticated Biblicists in terms of the controversy. It's not good to pick on people who don't actually study theology if you want to disagree with the theology. So, yeah. Other comments or questions? Dave?
Just generally speaking about this canopy of errors that are out there, it's well worth remembering without thinking too strictly about any one particular one, since I doubt you've got a comedic reference, that these heresies are only mostly
dead. Oh, yeah. No, in fact, I would say that in some ways they are the majority opinion. If you take the broader Protestant world, not so much in the Roman Catholic world, but yeah, Roman Catholic's a mixed bag, as I guess you know, but yeah, that's right. Yeah, I haven't gotten to the, you know, today yet, but it's not like this is some ancient thing that's a kind of a museum exhibit that we could study. It's a living thing, for better or for worse.
And it's a reason why we still require teaching elders to be examined.
Sure.
On these.
All right. Ruling elders too.
Yeah.
And deacons. Yes, Dan.
Well, you said you hadn't gotten to today yet. So
right.
You just referred to it a little while ago.
Yeah.
I see the same thing all the time now. I call the non-denominational denomination. And so, which is often just that, well, I just want, we just follow the Bible here, and yet it takes 30 seconds of discussion to start trying to understand what does the Bible mean. Finally, immediately throw out, oh, so you don't believe Jesus is God? Well, of course I believe that. Did you get that from the Bible? Well, yeah. Immediately, you're talking about doctrine and saying, well, that's good here. I'm glad that you, because these guys over here don't believe that.
Yeah, right.
So you have to identify.
Yeah.
But there's still a desire, very live desire today to just kind of say that and act like that's
totally right. Yeah, and I mean, I think, I'm not sure if that's what Dave had in mind specifically, but that same sort of thought is very widespread, and it would be interesting to trace that back. I was going to say something, I won't go there with the Anabaptists, but yeah, that's an interesting observation. Yeah. Yeah, so let me say what I plan to do for this was like point three of the discussion is to go through the history, and then I want to step back and think about what are some of the reasons, I mean, I'm not a historian, but I mean, what are some of the theological controversies, what are the things that are behind some of these discussions. So I do hope to get to questions like that. I don't have any clever pop songs or Three Stooges, you know, allusions or anything. You're right, Dave, so. That's part of the reason why I'm sure this is not as interesting as all the other classes. If you want to come up with one, feel free to. Okay. So, let me just to connect with the Socinians and, sort of Western church history again. England was very strongly influenced in the 18th century by Socinians, who maybe by that time were called Unitarians. And anyone familiar with what happened in New England, where did all those Congregationalists go? Well, they became basically Socinians, only they were called Unitarians. The beliefs were quite similar. So you can think about what happened in 18th century England after the influence of the Puritans. And it's a sad fact that, in fact, this approach to understanding the Bible and the teachings against the deity of Christ and the doctrine of God were quite influential. One other thing is is a much sort of a bigger movement, and that's the influence of the Enlightenment. So that's more of a philosophical, and not a strictly speaking theological movement, but the influence of the Enlightenment in so-called Enlightenment in Europe is very significant in the change, and especially the last 100 years or so, and maybe 200 years or so, in understanding the doctrine of God. It's really hard to overemphasize how important it was to have a shift to make man the measure of all things, and to start to think, even when you're doing theology, to think in terms of man as the central thing. It's also, interestingly enough, related to advances in science. So questions of causality come into the doctrine of God. I haven't really developed it, but apparently Newton is a culprit in this. But, you know, the Newtonian understanding of mechanics and of the universe in a somewhat subtle way affected also the understanding of the world. I thought it was just F equals MA, but apparently not. So then, just to go briefly, in the 19th century, not only was Enlightenment a factor, but also this developing humanism, and especially among theologians, this redistribution so that love was the central doctrine of who God is. So everything sort of has to be rethought of in terms of God being love. And again, that, I think that sounds familiar, especially the church background I grew up in, that in a mainline church, that was the case. It is a completely different orientation or way of looking at God to put the love of God as the central thing. And again, I'm not saying that God isn't love, but it's a way of thinking about the doctrine of God which completely changes things. Well, let me just mention a couple of movements in the 20th century which more affected the mainline churches than the evangelical churches, and then we'll get to the biggie for the evangelical churches. Process theology. So process theology was a movement, Alfred North Whitehead, in the England and the early part of the 20th century. So denied the omnipotence of God. God is affected by our actions. So denied the immutability of God, and of course, his impassibility. One other, which is, I think, a very striking development, is connected with the name of Jürgen Moltmann. He's a German theologian. And that is, Moltmann emphasized that God is a suffering God. God suffers, which, of course, is a direct denial of impassibility. But it's interesting that part of what influenced his thought on this was the Holocaust. I don't think those of us in the smaller Reformed churches maybe realize how much of thinking about the Holocaust has affected especially mainline churches. How could God let something like that happen? Moltmann actually sort of twisted a story from a Jewish account of the Holocaust to his own purposes to say that God was suffering in the Holocaust. So he suffered with the Jews who suffered there. That again is a direct denial of the teaching of impassibility, and has had some influence probably on evangelicals as well. But the biggest influence came about 25 years ago, roughly, and that's the teaching about the openness of God. So now for some of us who are maybe about my age or so, this may start to sound familiar. So in the early to mid-90s, there was something of a controversy. Clark Pinnock, who was sort of the bad boy of evangelicalism, sort of consistently moved, rejecting one doctrine after another until he got to this. Greg Boyd, I'll quote in a second. So openness of God teaching says that God doesn't even know ahead of time everything that's going to happen. Okay? So this would make Arminius blush, right? I mean, you know, the Arminians say, well, God knows ahead of time, but he doesn't determine it. Men's free choices determine that. But the teaching about the openness of God is to say that God is open to the future. So, and the reason they wanted to believe this is that they wanted God to be relatable. So how could a genuinely relatable God know everything that's going to happen? So God is surprised. You know, he tries something, it doesn't work, he's surprised. And that's supposed to be a comfort for God's people. You know, God didn't cause the terrible events that have happened in history. They surprised him. He did his best. But that, in some sense, I'm putting a caricature on it. So I'm going to read a quotation from Gregory Boyd. This is interesting because it also gets back to this question of interpretation. So he has in mind especially the passage in 1 Samuel 15, which we looked at. Remember that God had appointed Saul as king, and that passage begins with God saying, "I regret that I made Saul king," and then, you know, Saul does even worse things. And so listen to Gregory Boyd's, who's an advocate of this position, openness. Listen to how he interprets the Bible, not only what he says that he believes about God. This is what he says. "We must wonder how the Lord could truly experience regret for making Saul king if he was absolutely certain that Saul would act the way he did. Could God genuinely confess, 'I regret that I made Saul king,' if he could in the same breath also proclaim, 'I was certain of what Saul would do when I made him king'? Common sense tells us that we can only regret a decision we made if the decision resulted in an outcome other than what we expected or hoped for when the decision was made." So you see the hermeneutic, the method of interpretation in operation there? Common sense. God says, "I regret that I made Saul king." He must regret it. Must have been, whoops, didn't see that coming. That's what he's saying. Okay, and that's not all that the theology implies, but that's part of it. And of course, if you believe that, then you believe God is in time. You believe God is not all-powerful. You certainly deny impassibility, because that's, poof. He wasn't. He sorrowed that he made this mistake, and so on and so on. It's a really remarkable teaching, and you should understand that these were men who before this were considered to be evangelicals. Okay, so it was a big deal. 25 years ago, you know, evangelicals published books in response to this, calling it heresy, not only denying the sovereignty of God in the Calvinist sense, but even in, like I said, even the Arminian understanding. But that, I wanted to read that quotation just so you know, you wouldn't think I was making this stuff up, but also so that you can compare it with the way we saw the traditional interpretation of this passage is, which is in terms of God's accommodated language. Okay, so God wants to show how serious the sin of Saul is, and in doing so, he expresses himself in terms that we can relate to. But you know, if the openness people would say we imposed a grid on the passage by doing that, they impose their own grid on passages, like, for example, later in the same chapter where it says God does not repent. So, right, you have to make sense of it somehow, but they've already assumed that God can make mistakes, and therefore they impose their grid in rejecting that sort of deeper understanding of who God is. So I spent some time on that, partly so you don't think like this is, you know, impassibility is a no doctrine. This is, in some ways, that was rejecting that was what motivated all of openness theology. We have to make God relatable. He has to suffer. So we're gonna change all these things. Now that is a caricature, but it is certainly in a significant aspect. You can see that in Wolterstorff in the way he presented things. Impassibility, in some ways, is the key to dismantling, if you want to put it that way, the traditional doctrine of God. Okay. So, my survey is almost over, survey of history. The other thing I want to mention is evangelical responses to openness. Okay. So this is kind of an interesting thing to study. When there's a heresy and you want to respond from the traditional view, the temptation is to sort of come halfway. And I would say that that's what is the current, like the thing that prompted me maybe especially to talk about impassibility, that's the current controversy, I would say, in the evangelical and reformed world. It is because people modified the doctrine of God to sort of come halfway to the openness theology. So they would say, well, traditionally impassibility said God doesn't suffer, but the modified view from evangelical and reformed people who are trying to respond to openness say, well, God decides to allow himself to suffer. So he's still sovereign. He's sovereign over his own emotions. But he does suffer because he allows himself to be so that's it is you know sovereignty is everything if you're a Calvinist, at least for some people. It's not actually true, but so you just apply to say God is sovereign over himself and then he could suffer. So that's a compromise. It's a fatal compromise, I would say, of the traditional understanding about God. But it came in what was a good thing, which is to try to respond to openness theology. That's a very oversimplified survey of history, very biased, one-sided, and so on, whatever words you want to use to criticize it. But it is true that historically, in the last half of the 20th century, fewer and fewer people even understood what the traditional teaching on God was. The doctrine of impassibility sometimes wasn't presented very well, and so the situation was really, unfortunately, a good one for modification. Okay, let me try to go fairly quickly over some of the points of contention, some of the things that are at stake here. And I would say one of the main reasons why there is a controversy, or one of the main things to talk about, is how do you interpret the Bible? So hermeneutics. So we've already seen that biblicism, even though it seems like a comfortable approach, like just see what the Bible says, it's a very naive approach. Everyone brings something to the Bible, and the traditional understanding is that you should let Scripture interpret Scripture, right? And that means careful thinking about the Scripture, careful thinking about the implications of Scripture, help you to understand passages like 1 Samuel 15, to understand why it would say that God regrets what he did. As we've already discussed, that's why we have a confession of faith. Confession of faith is an extended reflection on the teaching of Scripture. And when you understand particular passages, you should understand them in light of the whole teaching of Scripture. And so you shouldn't take the regret naively as if saying, well, I want to believe what the Bible says, so, you know, God must not have known what he was doing. You should see what the Bible teaches about God declaring the end from the beginning and take all of that into account. I had actually another scripture reference here, but sorry, Sam, I think we'll just try to move on. But there are lots of places where this comes up in current discussions about the doctrine of God. And one way this comes up is specifically in this question of analogical, understanding God's speaking about himself as being in terms of analogical. Many times you'll find people using, univocal understandings. If this passage says that God suffers, then if God is really like us, then he has to genuinely suffer. So that's saying that what's in us has to be exactly like what's in God, which is denying that God is the creator and we're the creature, ultimately. Second thing, just briefly, there are a lot of philosophical underpinnings. The traditional view is criticized as importing Greek thought. That's been refuted. The early church was actually very careful in responding to the philosophy around them. But I think especially people should ask about their own assumptions. You shouldn't just say, well, impassibility is based on Greek thought, with asking, why am I so interested in saying that God can suffer? Is there something in this, you know, the sort of romanticism, not in the sense of movies and pop songs, but, you know, this idea that man is really the center of things and love is what it's all about. Is there something in that assumption that makes me think that God needs to suffer to be truly loving? So there are very deep concerns there about that. And the third, I would say, just among evangelicals more generally is, maybe more narrowly, is just there's a lot of suspicion and ignorance of the traditional view. It wasn't taught very well. It's funny, if you read Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, so written in the early part of the 20th century, he says people hardly ever talk about simplicity anymore. That was 100 years ago, right? So that's part of the difficulty, is that people don't actually know what the traditional view is. They instead do these things like saying that God is sovereign over himself, which is voluntarism. So it's actually a philosophical understanding of the way God interacts with himself, as if he can sort of make himself be the way he chooses to be. Let me just make a couple of comments, or maybe just one at the end. I hope this, whatever you take from the study, you will appreciate the importance of the doctrine of God. Evangelicals have fought hard and long for the doctrine of Scripture, which is really important, right? If we don't have an authoritative, inerrant Scripture, then we don't have God revealing himself to us. But the evangelicals have tended not to think that the doctrine of God holds the same place. They tended to think that you can tinker with the doctrine of God, as it's been traditionally understood, just sort of, you know, mess with it here and there, redefine impassibility, reject simplicity, whatever, and that nothing bad is going to happen. This is really kind of a crazy idea, but it's, again, it is in the background, I'm afraid, of a lot of what's going on these days. I didn't name a lot of contemporary names, maybe not any names except those open theist guys. I could give you more. I could give you a couple of references, but I will mercifully stop here and see if you have any comments or questions. Randy.
Well, so like, I think that when you talk about the 18th century and the Enlightenment and theism, so I think ultimately a lot of this stuff gets back to Romans 1, we're worshiping the creature instead of the creator.
Right.
That we're always trying to take God and put him at the creature level on our terms.
Yeah.
And so that deism in a way was an effort to just reject God, had to have God be off of the grandstand, and so yeah, we'll run the show. God's just a spectator at the grandstands.
Right. Yeah, I mean, it's amazing the variety of ways in which men put the creature instead of the creator. So there's that, you know, then there's pantheism, which is sort of the other extreme, but they're both idolatry.
Yeah, right.
They're both making God into something other than who he is, and in a sense making him in our own image. Maybe for deism, we just like to be left alone, but yeah. But these are very powerful ideas. I mean, you live in a culture and you have no sense at how you're being influenced by this kind of thing. And that's part of what you can't really get in the little history I gave, that how powerful these were in the church, and people tried to grapple with how to respond. But at the same time, they, even in their responses, they're sort of taking on some of the approach of what they're trying to reject. It's a very difficult thing, and that we should be thankful that what Isaiah 57 says is true. Men are so fickle, but God doesn't change. So God will preserve the church even in the face of enlightenment, deism, whatever. But if you just read history, it's scary. Like, really? You know, this whole, you know, the great majority of the Protestant Christian church rejected the truth, and, you know, they don't believe they have an authoritative Bible? Wow. Yeah. Sorry, extended answer to a good comment. Yeah. Other comments? You're afraid I'll do that again and we'll go on for an hour. Any comments or questions? Yeah.
I don't really know if it's productive or not, but I'm still thinking about the, there seems to be some tiers or levels of engagement with this kind of thing.
Yeah, right.
So, I don't want to, there are lots of people who think a lot and discuss these kinds of things. I'm sure there's message boards everywhere. There are people who are wrong on the internet and have to be rebutted. You know, there's a joke.
Right.
I can't sleep tonight. There's somebody wrong on the internet.
That would be a bad condition to be in.
It's one of my favorite comics. I need to post that on the SMPC. But, so there's lots of that that happens.
Right.
But everyday people, the kind of people that, I don't know, I run into, I probably am, who, it seems like there's a, you just interact with, could be in a homeschool group, could be in a sports team, at the office, whatever. I see, to me, it seems like there's a lot of, there's a big desire for some kind of unity. People are I don't know if the word is frustrated, but they don't like controversy. Mm-hmm. They just want us all to get along. So I mentioned earlier the non-denominational approach and so on, and, well, we don't want to disagree over a lot of things. I don't really understand all that. I mean, you know, like I haven't been through this class, my mind hasn't been blown here. I really don't know about all that. I just want Jesus, or we just believe the Bible. And it's kind of like a throwing up of the hands. I don't really know about all the rest of this stuff, so I'm going to kind of just almost bury my head in the sand, and I guess I don't know exactly what my point is under the same. You encounter this a lot.
Right.
Where it's just, I guess it's kind of a shallow understanding at times.
Yeah.
Just want to kind of avoid a controversy here.
If you want to avoid controversy, I think you have to avoid Jesus. So is that a problem?
Right.
I got executed because he was controversial.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, so for me, it's helpful when I haven't read all the books that you've quoted. I don't understand all of these things deeply. So I'm not saying that I should then just trust the words of men and check my brain at the door either, but it's good to be associated. That's why I value the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's good to be associated with those who've fought through a lot of these things and continue to wrestle with it in my own mind and not just kind of
weed
it all in the wrong way. I don't know.
Yeah, and I guess it was my idea to do this last one on controversy. I hope that's not like the last taste in your mouth in the class, because the idea that what I wanted to bring forth is the rich help in our worship and our daily living from knowing who God is as he's revealed himself. And the Westminster Confession has a very rich language, of which we've covered a small fraction, along those lines. So that's really what I hope to that you'll remember and that you'll benefit from. There are a lot of very difficult things connected with that. The only, if I'd say this, the only way controversy helps is that sometimes you need to know what the alternative is. So why are you saying all this? How could anyone not believe it? Like, if you're willing to believe what I say, well, sure, everyone thinks that. But studying controversy is helpful for the common person, like me. If you want to say, why the big deal? So what else would it look like? So, well, it might look like open theism. So I think that's one reason it's helpful to say, if you start to do this, if you start to say, well, maybe it doesn't matter whether God can determine the end from the beginning, then you start to say, well, yeah, but then God might be really sorry that 9/11 happened or whatever. Whoops. So that's a very different way of understanding God. They claim that it's a comfort to the Christian life. I just don't get it. So I think in a practical terms, there is some help in controversy, but I would say that, the first 12 classes are much, much more helpful, than the 13th class in terms of worshiping God and living a life of faith in him. So, yeah, I mean, it's sort of saying, I know what you mean, and that sort of is where we are. We're in a situation where people don't really want to disagree with each other, except on sports or something. I don't know, but
but I think it's like there's hardly an epistle where they're not saying you will beware of false doctrine.
Right. Yeah,
I mean, it's like 1 John. He's saying, right, who is the liar? He says that Jesus is not the Christ.
Right. Yeah, it's similar to what Henry was saying, right?
Yeah. Yes. I mean, so 1 John. It's that was the whole emphasis, is that even in the apostolic age, there were attacks upon the person and nature of Christ.
Right. Yeah.
Well, that's how we got the creeds.
Yeah, they came out of controversy. So, Dave?
This class has been enormously helpful. I'm very thankful for the call to distill these ideas. This is hard to do, to even just select these different attributes and distill them more. So, thank you.
Yeah. Well, I enjoyed it. Yeah. Yeah, no, so I said at the beginning, John Norman's going to teach a class on the Lord's Day, which I'm really looking forward to. It'll be not next week because we have a different schedule at the first of the month, but a couple of weeks. But yeah.
Okay. We'll have the next 13 lessons.
Yeah. I think you would not be happy with me, probably. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we praise you that you have revealed yourself to us, and we praise you for gathering us as your people. Thank you for the assembly of your church to worship you, and we pray that you would help us as we come, that we would hear your word, that we would worship you in praise and prayer, that we would commune with you in the sacrament, and that we would see your glory revealed through Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.